Let us pray. O Lord, we magnify you. We rejoice in you, O God, our Savior. You have regarded the low estate of your handmaiden, the church, in every age. You have done great things for us. And holy is your name, O mighty God. Remember your mercy to us in the name of Christ, for in him we plead the new and eternal covenant. For in him the promises made to Abraham have been fulfilled. Remember your covenant once again, as you have from generation to generation. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, Father ever blessed, Son ever praised, Holy Spirit ever adored, one God, now and always. Amen. You may be seated.
Going to read the Word of God from the New Testament, reading from the book of Hebrews, reading in chapter 1. In many ways, this evening, my sermon on the book of Hebrews is a sermon on the whole book. But I'll not read the whole book. I think that it would be beneficial to do that. I don't see any harm in a church service in our reading being the whole book of Hebrews. It would be a very short sermon at the end of it, although we could just plan to take extra time. But anyway, I'm just going to read the first chapter this evening, then introduce our study. This is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And again, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And on into chapter 2. "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant to us now the help that we need to hear the word of the Lord. And not only to hear the word of the Lord, but to be transformed by it. For such is your grace and such is your mercy that your word is powerful. And we desire to know the power of your word at work amongst us and in our world. Because we ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen. And what I want to do this evening is to, in many ways, introduce you to the book of Hebrews rather than try to give you an introduction and then fit on a sermon that has to do with the first couple of verses. I thought what I would do is to summarize the whole book in a couple of points, in a few points, by drawing your attention to some of the things that are stated clearly in this portion of God's word, so that you'll see what God is saying to us in the larger sense, and then week by week as we work our way through it, you'll hear what he's saying to us in more detail. Many people don't really know what to do with the book of Hebrews. I think that they think to themselves it's a strange book in the New Testament because it is so Old Testamentish. It doesn't really fit in terms of the other books of the New Testament because it spends so much time and in great detail talking about Old Testament things. It seems to us to be so foreign, to be so strange. Here in the very first chapter, it already starts talking about angels, and you could have missed the point that he was making because he doesn't repeat it. He doesn't say it again as he introduces each saying. You need to say to yourself, now to which of the angels did he say this? But he said this about Jesus. So immediately he starts talking about angels, but you have to remember that he's telling you that Jesus is greater than any angel that you're ever going to meet. But you can lose sight of that and think, what's this about angels? Oh, more about angels, more about angels. The same is true as you work your way through it. Suddenly it becomes an account of what Old Testament priests did. And you can almost sometimes smell the smell of Old Testament priests. You know, I'm sure that Old Testament priests had some problems getting that smell out of their robes because there was the smell of burning flesh and of death. There was blood being shed. There was the awfulness of what Old Testament sacrifices were all about. And suddenly in the book of Hebrews, we're reading all about those sacrifices and all about priests and all about that character, Melchizedek. And suddenly you're reading about Melchizedek and you think, who's he? Where did he come from? Melchizedek? Why? But you can lose sight of the fact that almost everywhere, all the way through, the author of the book of Hebrews is telling you there's no one like Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the one to whom we should look and cling and trust. And so I think that because it's Old Testamentish, and I think because it's a little bit strange, and because it involves a little energy to work out, okay, if Christ is superior to all these things in the Old Testament, how does this relate to the Old Testament? How does this stand in the flow of the way the gospel goes? It requires a little bit of work, and I think consequently we neglect it. We move on to some other book in the Bible, some other book in the New Testament. It doesn't bring to us as much comfort as some other books. So you're saying, Pastor, why on earth then are you going to study it? If it's so Old Testamentish, if it's so strange, if it's so neglected, why are you going to study it? I'm going to answer that question with 3 points this evening. Now, the first point that I have to make is really very straightforward. And I have this sense that I've been here long enough now that you know that we should study this section of God's Word because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God shall be complete and equipped for every good work. Why should we study such an Old Testamentish book in the New Testament? Why should we study a book that we prefer to move over because, well, you know, it gets a little bit strange in places? Why should we study? It's God's Word. God spoke this Word. Ah, well. Move on to, can we fast forward God's voice to something else? Or can we, you know, now on your digital things, you can press a little button that rewinds. I like that. Have you used that on your phone? Okay. Yeah, you get this 30-second rewind so you can skip back in case you missed something. So you can fast forward, or you can do this skip back in the digital world that we live in. And we think to ourselves, oh, well, you know, it's God's Word, sure. But it's not as profitable as other sections of God's Word. Surely it's not as what's it going to teach us? How is it going to reprove us? In what way is it going to correct us? How does this book train us for righteousness that we can be ready to go? You think to yourself, I just don't get it. Even when you read the first chapter there, Pastor, I was already because it started talking about angels, and I was thinking, oh, angels, that's nice. And you just zoom out, right? What's the significance of the fact that this is God's Word? Well, I want to add to this what the book of Hebrews says about itself with regards to this being the Scriptures. So look at, if you have your Bible, you follow, I'm going to give you about 5 references that I think are significant that show us this is how powerful God's Word is. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, there's a New Testament book saying these are the last days. See, it didn't put the last days forward to sometime in the future. It's saying it right there in the age of the New Testament. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And it immediately is making a statement with regards to the Scriptures that Hebrews are part of and the Scriptures of the New Testament, that there is a certain finality to what God says to us in Christ. There is a certain finality to what God gives to us in the New Testament as the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we listen to the book of Hebrews? Because God speaks to us in His Son in this book. I don't think that there's any more Christ-filled book in the whole New Testament than the book of Hebrews, in the way that it's put together. And the finality of what God has to say to us in His Son is exactly what we need to know. I want to know, do you not want to know? What does Jesus say to me in these last days? The book of Hebrews is going to tell you. Or if you go down to chapter 2, listen to verses 1 to 3 in terms of the Word of God. What's the prophet in the Word of God here? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Hebrews is too complicated a book for me to understand. No, it's not. You need to pay closer attention to what we've heard and what we hear in this book, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Did you hear my King James coming out there? A just recompense. I grew up on the King James. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. What is the profit in this word? Why do we need to listen to the book of Hebrews? Here's the point. How will you escape if you don't listen to it? What's going to become of you if you neglect this book as well as the books of the New Testament? This final word of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what's happening is that Christians can become a little bit driftish, drifting away from God's gospel and his final word in the Lord Jesus Christ. Move on to chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, I think in terms of our own devotional well-being, it is necessary for us every day to say, I need to listen to the word of God. Because if I don't listen to the word of God, this will be the result. I'll harden my heart. There's no in between. See the warning that's coming about drifting? Here is also a warning to say, look, exhort each other every day as long as it's called today. Because if you don't, we'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you hear his voice. Why is it so important? We, in our generation, need to make sure that we hear the voice of Christ. Where shall we hear the voice of Christ? Well, it's here in Hebrews. It's here in the whole of Scripture. It's concentrated for us in these New Testament texts, but it's all through Scripture. This is the Word of God. I need to hear today. Today. I don't know if this is true of you, but I know it's true for me. It's a struggle to make sure you read God's Word each day. Why do I want to read God's Word each day? Because I have to hear the voice of Christ. Can you go through a day without someone special, without hearing their voice? No, if you're away from home, you have to just phone home, not to talk about anything, but just to hear the voices. There are certain tones and intonations of the voice that are important to you. So you might talk the biggest load of rubbish, but you hear the voice. Now the thing about Christ is, he doesn't speak any rubbish to us. But every day, we have to fight to hear his voice. Why should we study Hebrews? Because we need to learn this very fact, that we need to hear the word of the Lord, the word of Christ. But why don't you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 11, 12, 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I have come to the conclusion, as I have grown older, that the way that I treat the Word of God, the Bible, the voice of God, the Scripture, is directly related to the way I think of Christ. If I'm willing to hear the Scriptures, then I'm willing to hear Christ. See, we look upon our Bible devotions sometimes as a duty. And as a duty, it becomes a chore. And as a chore, it becomes legalism. Oh, I need to read my Bible today. And we sit down and read our Bible. There, did it. And out we go because we read our Bible today. But Hebrews is telling us it's hearing the voice of Christ. It's communing with Christ. It's knowing that we're entering that rest in Him. And that's why he goes on to say the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It has to do with true spirituality, with true spiritual mindedness, with true engaging of the soul with Jesus. Not simply engaging of the soul with words upon a page. But the words upon a page are the words of the Savior. Why should we study the book of Hebrews? Why? Because it's a part of the Bible. No. Why? Because it's Christ who speaks to me. And I love Christ. You love Jesus, don't you? But if you love Him, why don't you hear His word? See, well, let me move on. Otherwise, we'll not get through the whole book of Hebrews in one sermon. Let me jump all the way over to chapter 12, just so you won't be exhausted looking at every single chapter that has something to say on the Word of God. But go all the way over to chapter 12 and listen to verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns us from heaven. See, refusing Him who speaks is not refusing me. It's refusing Jesus. I want you to see the way in which Scripture and Hebrews in particular ties the Word to Christ. Listening to the Word, responding to the Word, being sanctified by the Word is listening to Jesus, responding to Jesus, being sanctified by Jesus. Now, in one sense, that moves us forward a little bit in our reasoning, in our understanding of our Christian living, in our understanding of our spiritual life. But our spiritual life is the life that is more often neglected. Our physical life is the life that's usually well tended and well looked after. But our spiritual life is neglected. And it's not just because we have a low view of the Word. A low view of the Word is a low view of Jesus. Do you see? Why should we study this book? Because we want to know more of Christ. Because we want to know Christ. But let me move on to a second reason. When I was reading those examples of verses that speak in the book of Hebrews of the importance of the Word and of listening to the Word and not falling away from the Word and not drifting and not neglecting to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, you already began to hear the two other themes that are present. So one theme is God is speaking to you. A second theme is, and He's issuing you a warning. Now, the book of Hebrews is written in a very specific context. You'll notice that it is a letter because at the very end of the book, there are the normal endings that come to a letter where there are particular greetings that are given. I appeal to you. Here's the greetings. Our brother Timothy has been released with you when I come. Greet all the... You see, it's a letter. But in the first start, chapter 1, there was no I, such and such a person, write this, and the people who are with me send their greetings to you. Grace to you and peace. No, straight away, it's long ago and in diverse manner, right? God spoke to us by His Son. Who's the letter to? Well, you would say, oh, it's easy. Up at the top there, it says it's the letter to the Hebrews. Excellent. That was added in about the second century. It's not part of the original text, but it's clearly what they understood. It's written to a group of Christians who were under intense pressure. It is probably the case that they had been Jews and had come to faith in Christ. But something was happening to them. It's the case that, as far as we can tell, they had endured great persecution. But now more persecution was coming and they were being tempted. They were being tempted to give up. They were discouraged. They were disheartened. They were trying to find a way that was safer to be a Christian. And the way that was safer to be a Christian was to go back in their mind to doing things the way the Jews did them. To go back to the temple worship, to go back to those Old Testament sacrifices and those Old Testament ways. And they were tempted to go that way because they thought it was safer. And it was safer. It was safer because Judaism in the Roman Empire was an accepted form of religion in their pluralistic world. But Christianity was not. And so they were discouraged and they were feeling like they ought to give up. And they were thinking to themselves, you know, it would be easier just to go back to that way of doing things. What would be the harm in that? Here, I think there's a group of people in a very specific historical context trying to find a way to be a Christian in a hostile world. Trying to find a way to be a Christian that was safer. Now, you're not necessarily tempted to go back to doing things in an Old Testament way, but you are under pressure to find a way of being a Christian that's safer. That's not going to bring you into such open hostility with the culture you live in, because that's increasingly what's happening. So we want to hear the word of God that's going to tell us how to not give up, how to not give in, how to not be so discouraged that we'll not face it anymore. See, in chapter 10, verses 32 and following, he talks about how once in their former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. But, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see? In the age in which we live, I think, which is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, we're thinking, is there a safer way to practice our faith? What do we need to knock off that's so distinctive? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews is telling them, you know, you can't do that because the thing that is so distinctive is Jesus. He's telling these Hebrews, if you go back, to that way of doing things, don't you understand that you are devaluing Jesus? That's why he's going to take time in this warning to tell them that they cannot do that. I think the second thing that this text is teaching us is that we need to take heed to the solemn warnings not to give up following Christ. I wasn't sure I was tempted to do that. I think you are. I think you are. Listen to the warnings so you can hear them for yourself. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. But since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and so on and so forth, right? He's telling them very clearly, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or turn over to chapter 3. The same thing. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or look at chapter 5 and verse 11. He's talking to them about Jesus being the great high priest. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Ouch. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. See, the Word of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands and so on and so forth. Do you hear what he's saying? You've become dull of hearing, and because you've become dull of hearing, you don't even understand what he's saying about the supremacy of Jesus. He's saying that to Christians. Christians have lost sight of the supremacy of Jesus. Why? Because persecution is coming. It costs to follow Christ. So let's find a safer route. No, you can't do it, he's saying. You can't do it because what you'll jettison is the glory of Christ, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 6 to give some of those serious warnings that trouble Christians, well, especially Calvinists. Okay. Chapter 10, if you go down to chapter 10 and verse 23, here's more warning. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Wavering. Neglecting to meet together. You get the picture of these warnings? Take heed lest you drift away. Take heed lest your heart becomes hard and unbelieving. Take heed lest you become dull of hearing. Take heed lest you start to waver. If you go down to chapter 10 and verse 35, he adds more to this. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you've need of endurance. See, we're on to chapter 12, where he talks about refusing to hear him who speaks. In a sense, I think that's the troubling part of the book of Hebrews for our generation. It's this warning that while we have reached a point where we ought to be mature, we're actually still drinking milk. When we ought to be able, in terms of strong meat and the doctrine of Christ's glorious work, we ought to be chewing that meat. We're back here on milk. He's saying, you know, this is a little immature. This is a little babyish. What are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that we're all babyish Christians? Yeah. Yeah. Because when trouble comes and it becomes painful to be a Christian, we sometimes behave in ways that are a little childish instead of behaving in ways that are mature. The mature way is to grasp the superiority of Jesus. And that's what he's warning them against. He's warning them, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give way. It's a warning. We need to hear what God says. We need to recognize that these are dangerous times, and we always want to find a way to be Christians that are in a safe place. But the third thing that I think this book is going to teach us is, categorically, there is no one like Jesus. And I think for a text, you could choose any chapter you like, but you could choose this as a text or a title for the whole series. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus and don't take them off of him. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now let me show you how often he says this. Here is God's word. Listen to it. Here is God's warning. You're in danger of giving up. Here now is God's answer. There's no one like Christ. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. But now he's going to go on and say, and actually, Jesus was greater than Moses. He was greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than any high priest. Greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices. Greater than the whole stuff. Greater than everything. There's no one like Jesus. Therefore, brothers, consider Jesus. Or if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 14, 15, 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where were they going? Away from Jesus. He's saying to them, what? What are you doing that for? What are you going back to these Old Testament ways for? Look at Jesus. He is the one who sympathizes with us. He is the one who understands the pain you're going through. Don't go back to an Old Testament way. Go to Christ. Or chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. In many ways, the book of Hebrews is a book about assurance. And that assurance is bound up with the person and work of Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. They were facing persecution in the loss of their property. They were facing persecution in the loss of their freedoms. They were facing persecution in the loss of their life. And he tells them, cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Or is that just a thing you say to somebody? Is it just like a Christian cheer? Rah, rah, trust in Christ. Rah, rah. Like cheerleaders from the side? No. Well, why not? Why isn't it just like a Christian cheerleading band then? Well, because the book of Hebrews tells us why Christ is so superior. It tells us he is so superior in view of his person and in view of his work. And that's the balance, you see, to the warning. Hear the word of God so that you hear the warning not to turn back from following Christ because of who Christ is. Well, who is he? Who is this person, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he already begins with that in chapter 1. What he tells us that Jesus is the one who is in whom God speaks, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making perfection for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's telling us that in terms of the superiority of Jesus, that he is the everlasting Son of God. To which of the angels did he say this? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. None. He didn't say that to any angels. He didn't say that to any prophets. He didn't say that to any priests. He didn't say that to Moses. He didn't say that to Joshua. He didn't say it to the high priest. He says it to Christ. You are the Son. What a glorious thing in terms of his person. But it's this person who takes real human flesh upon himself. Oh, he can't know what it's like to suffer. He can't know what it's like to be persecuted. He doesn't know what my pain is in terms of me trying to follow Christ. He doesn't know what I go through each and every day. Why does he not know? Because he's the Son. He's God. How can he understand us? Listen. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When I say to you, cling to Jesus, I'm not simply saying, rah, rah, cling to Jesus. He's the one, he'll help you through. See how it rhymed? I'm saying to you, do you know who he is? He's God the Son who suffered in flesh like we have flesh. He's the only one who's going to help you when you're being tempted. Or chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What? You're struggling and you're crying to God with loud cries and supplication. Yeah, Jesus did that. Jesus did that. In fact, I think I can tell you that his suffering was worse than yours. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying to these Christians who are thinking, oh, it'll be safer if we're just not distinctive in terms of clinging to Christ. No, the author is going to say, not only is that not safer, that abandons all hope. Why would we want to abandon all hope? We need to see that this Jesus is the only one who can help us. Or chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Which leads us to the other fact. That the author of the book of Hebrews is not only going to tell us that Christ is the only one because of who he is, but it tells us categorically that Christ is the only one who's going to help us because of what he's done. It's not only the person of Christ, but it is the work of Christ. And there is a theme that begins to work its way through the book of Hebrews that is a glorious theme. Listen for it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared. Listen to the phrase. Once for all. At the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Note the phrase, once for all. It's like saying, he did it. It's happened. Once and for all. It's been accomplished. All that needed to be done for your everlasting life, it's been done. There is no safe place outside of Jesus. He's saying to these Hebrews, you don't understand. You can't find any safer place to be in suffering and in persecution, in toil, in illness, in any other human thing. There is no safer place to be than to be in Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 10. By that will, the will of Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, it's a magnificent phrase. Or it comes again in chapter 12 and verse 14 about once and for all. Chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And so he goes on. Why do we need to study the book of Hebrews? Because we need to know that once and for all, what needed to be done has been done. My sins are paid for once and for all. There's no safer place to be. Let's pray. Our Father in mercy today, show us the greatness of Jesus. And as we are tempted to find for ourselves some other way that is more safe and that will not cost so much in terms of pain or suffering in this life, teach us to see that it is not our pain and our suffering that count, but the pain and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Help us to hold fast our confession. In Jesus' name, amen.